like to see your lovely faces as I preach to you. So I want to just begin by saying thanks again to you all, and especially to Pastor Trent, for the opportunity that you've afforded me to spend these 4 weeks with you. It's been a joy for me to do this, and so I just appreciate that. If you're watching at home, by the way, we are going to receive communion at the conclusion of this service, and so if you haven't already found some elements, some juice and some bread, you might want to do that right now and have that prepared for the end of the service. We come today to the fourth dimension of what A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, called the fourfold gospel. We've talked about that Jesus is our Savior, He's our sanctifier, He's our healer, and now today the fourth dimension is that He is our coming King. In the evangelical church, we teach that Jesus Christ is going to return to earth someday, physically, bodily, visibly, so that every eye will see Him and people will actually know who He is and that He's coming, and He will establish His reign there. Now, there are other Christians in the world who believe that that's all kind of symbolic or spiritual or whatever the case might be. The scripture seems to be best understood in that regard in Jesus' own teaching quite literally, and so we believe that there will be a bodily return of our Lord Jesus, and that's why we call Him our coming King. We're going to base this message on Revelation 21, if you have a Bible and want to turn there. I have been looking forward to preaching this message for about 3 weeks, actually. The Lord began to lay this message on my heart about 3 weeks ago, and I just pray that it will be a source of hope for you. Wouldn't you like to have a little hope in our world today with everything that's going on and all the chaos that we see all around us? So if there's anybody who has reason to hope, it is Christians, people who love the Lord and are walking with Him. And so let's look at verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21, and then we'll jump down to verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now come down to verse 22 with me, if you would. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is its light. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Let's pray together. You would pour your hope into our lives. Lord, we live in this world that is so chaotic and so broken and so distraught. And sometimes, Lord, we begin to be depressed by that. We begin to be discouraged ourselves. I pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us by your Spirit a message of hope and encouragement today. I ask that you would just cause these words of hope that we have read to come alive in our hearts. And I pray especially, Lord, if there are any here today who are carrying a heavy burden of discouragement, that you would strengthen them and just fill them with your Spirit in a manner that goes beyond their ability even to understand. I ask, Lord, that you'd help me to speak as I try to explain these words. I pray you'd help us all to hear what you would want to say to us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It seems to me that there's something in us as human beings that kind of draws us to the negative, isn't there? There's a kind of a fascination with negative things. If any of you still watch the evening news, for example, you will see that in a half-hour show, there are 28 minutes of reporting on bad news, and then there's like 2 minutes of good news at the end. I think they just feel guilty for giving us so much bad news. They think they've got to cheer us up at the end a little bit or something like that. And so they pull in that feel-good story at the very end. But that show is based on ratings, and they know that people are going to be more attracted to the negative stories probably than to the positive. Unfortunately, that tendency seems to come out in our lives even as Christians, even when we think about the promise of the Lord's return and of his second coming. I would guess that if I just mentioned the second coming to you, that the first things that probably come to your mind are all the problems that are going to precede the coming of the Lord. You may be familiar with Matthew 24, where the disciples asked Jesus, what are going to be the signs of your coming? How are we going to know when this happens? And he begins to describe for them the events that will precede his coming. It's a rather lengthy list, and it sounds like this. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes. There will be pestilence and plagues. There will be persecution of Christians. There will be the rise of false prophets and teachers. There will be an increase in wickedness. People's love for God will grow cold. There will be unequaled distress upon the face of the earth. Now, that's not a pretty scene. That's a pretty scary scene, in fact. We read in Timothy and Thessalonians about other things that are going to happen, and they tell us there'll be widespread deception. There'll be the rise of an antichrist who will deceive people, and many people will worship him. There will be counterfeit miracles, and there will be the deterioration of people's spiritual states, not to mention major wars across the face of the earth. And so much of Revelation describes this story in symbolic terms. It describes what's going to be happening in those days. Now, Revelation is what's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic means concerning the end times. And it is, by nature, apocalyptic literature is very symbolic. In fact, to us, it contains some very bizarre images. If you read the images of Revelation quite literally, you're going to get some strange pictures in your mind. It is a symbolic book that describes this story of evil versus good, of the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdom of the adversary, the devil, and how they're going to do battle and what's going to be the end result of all of that. The Revelation reads kind of like a cross between a sci-fi movie and a horror movie, if you take it too literally. So just be cautious about that. But ask the Spirit of God to show you the message that's there. But having said all that, one of the problems is that a lot of times when we talk about this, our conclusion sounds like, well, gee, that sounds awful. I hope that that doesn't happen in my lifetime. When in reality, the coming of Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament as our blessed hope. as something that we look forward to, as something that will solve the problems of the world, as something for which we ought to long, something for which we anticipate. And so in Titus chapter 2, for example, we read this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and holy lives in the present age." That is, it motivates, the coming of Christ motivates us to holy, moral living, right? So while we're being motivated in all that, he says, all this happens while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. So that we have this fourth dimension of what A.B. Simpson called the fourfold gospel. Simpson was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and he described Jesus as Savior, meaning that he analyzed the human problem and provided a solution for sin on the cross. He called him the sanctifier, meaning that he gives us the Holy Spirit to transform our lives. He called him the healer, so that he touches our brokenness and makes us whole. And now we come to the fourth dimension, which is he is our coming king, which simply means he controls, Jesus Christ controls the ultimate destiny of our existence. You sometimes wonder, where are we headed as a human race? Where are we going historically? Well, Jesus Christ knows. He wrote the last chapter, and so he knows how it's all going to end because he is the coming King and Lord. And so 1 Thessalonians, in describing all of this stuff, says in its conclusion, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. The second coming is not meant to be a thing that Christians fear, but it is meant to be an encouragement to us, a source of hope in our lives. The reality is that the return of Jesus Christ will be the most glorious and joyful experience that the Christian will ever have. It will be amazingly awesome. And I don't use the word awesome very often, but this is one of the times when it absolutely applies. It is the promise of God that he will transform our fallen world and make things right, make things the way they were intended to be. So all hatred and hostility, all violence, all deception, all cheating, all lying, all immorality, all alienation, everything that divides people will be gone. And God will establish his kingdom in its place. In his perfect judgment, God will say, enough. Enough. No more hatred, no more prejudice, no more deception, no more self-interest, no more false teaching, no more lack of faith. That is it. It's done. Enough of all that. That's, by the way, what the judgment of God is about. God's judgment is not his hatred toward people that he wants to take out on them and punish them for being bad. God's judgment is motivated by his desire to wipe out evil from the world and destroy that which is unrighteous so that his righteousness can reign and justice can flow down like a river, as Amos said. That's what God wants to accomplish. All these other things, this evil along with the devil and his angels, will be cast into the lake of fire, says Revelation. And so in their place, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. No longer will we just have glimpses of the kingdom. You know, now the kingdom is here but not here. You understand that language? It's coming. It's in part. And we see glimpses of the kingdom, but it's not here in its fullness. We will no longer just have momentary experiences of God's presence. The kingdom will come in its complete fullness so that it will be not only complete, but it will be consistent as well in our experience. The paradise lost that John Milton wrote about will become paradise restored. And everything will be as God intended it to be before Adam and Eve sinned and that evil came rushing into our human existence. Now, here in Revelation 21, That whole picture is described as a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. It is interesting, by the way, that there is going to be an earth of some kind, but it's going to be a new earth. And so sometimes I think maybe our heavenly existence may not be as far removed from our earthly existence as we might think it is, but the Lord knows that, and I don't understand all those things. Let me read to you again the first two verses of chapter 21. We just need to hear this, get it in our hearts. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The sea was considered to be something dangerous and evil. It divided people in those days. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. The holy city coming down like a bride. Think of one of the most memorable weddings you've ever been to. I remember our son's wedding when he married his wife Kathy was held in First Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky, right across the street from Rupp Arena. And it was a big Gothic church, I guess, hon, you would call that, but lots of beautiful woodwork in it and just a really majestic feeling old sanctuary. The center aisle was probably at least half again as long as what this aisle is. And I remember yet, I had the privilege of officiating that wedding. And I remember standing on that platform with my son standing right there to my left, looking at the back. Then those 12-foot wood doors at the back of that sanctuary opened up. And there stood Kathy in her wedding gown, like the Queen of England had somehow come into the room. Amazing. Now that's the image that he uses here to say the new Jerusalem is going to come like a bride down the aisle to be married to her husband, Jesus Christ, and he is going to begin to reign. Now, notice the key characteristic of this new Jerusalem is described in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, with humankind, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will live with them. That's covenant language. That's language that talks about how God has claimed us and made us his own. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But then he goes on to say, every tear will be wiped from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I mean, can you taste that a little bit? Can you just kind of feel the longing in your soul for that kind of existence? See, this is the promise, I think, that everything we long for in our good moments is going to come to pass. Love between people and righteousness and justice and integrity and peace and joy, all that is going to come to pass. It's actually going to happen on a consistent banner. Jesus Christ and righteousness will win out. The pain, suffering, immorality, all that stuff will be gone. At that point, Jesus will be acknowledged as Lord, even as Philippians chapter 2 says. It says, therefore, having looked at what Jesus did, dying on a cross, resurrecting, God has exalted him to the highest place. This is Jesus Christ. God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess and every knee should bow, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That says every knee, every one will recognize this. We teach that the coming of Christ will be visible. It will be imminent. It will be clearly seen. Jesus said everybody will see it. You won't have to wonder, well, was that Jesus who came there? Or it'll be pretty evident that it's who he is. And so at that point, believe in him or not, your knee is going to bow because you're going to recognize who it is. Now, for those who don't know Christ, unfortunately, it'll be too late to come to faith at that point. So make sure you're ready for that coming before it happens. But Jesus will be acknowledged. And the glory of God will be so bright There won't need to be any sun or moon to light things. God's glory. Did you know the word glory literally means brightness? It's just God's going to shine so brightly. Jesus Christ is going to shine so brightly as the Lamb that He will be its light and its lamp. So despite all the problems of the world, history is moving toward perfection. God is in control. Jesus Christ is Lord. That means He rules over everything. The psalmist said, our God reigns. He's still in charge. Don't think that He's being defeated. Don't think that He's taking a week off. Don't think that He's looking the other way. He still knows what He's doing, and He still has the perfect future in mind for us. Our destiny is in His hands. And that ought to put a little bit of hope in your heart, I think. Now, all that will be brought about and centered in Jesus Christ, our coming King. He says here, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's like saying for us, I am the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end. Everything Jesus said begins and ends in me. He is the center of the universe. Colossians describes Him as the image of the invisible God, chapter 1 of Colossians. It says that He created all that is, and that He holds everything together that is. In other words, He is the center of the universe, this one that we call Jesus Christ. And so in Him, He holds it all together. He's before all things. Now, who holds it together? Jesus Christ holds it together. It's not Albert Einstein who holds it together. It's not Charles Darwin. It's not Richard Dawkins that holds it together. It's not Immanuel Kant. It's not Carl Jung. It's not Soren Kierkegaard or any other philosopher you can name that holds it together. It's not Joe Biden, and it's not Kamala Harris, by the way. And nor is it Donald Trump nor Mike Pence. It's not even Kanye West. There are none of them that hold it together. It is Jesus Christ, the one who is coming. He is the King. He is God Himself. He created it all. He holds it all together. He will recreate it all when it's time. And that perfect utopia that we long for deep in our hearts, don't you long for it to get better? Will come as Jesus comes. Now that, by the way, is why we call His coming premillennial. Okay, Revelation 20 describes a period of time, at least symbolized by 1,000 years, maybe literally 1,000 years, when Christ will reign on earth. Okay, and when we say His coming is premillennial, that means He'll come before that millennium, before that period, and establish the kingdom. People who believe in postmillennialism think we're just going to keep getting better and better, and when we get so good, then Jesus is going to come back. I can't see any evidence in history for that, so I'm a premillennialist, and that's what the Scripture seems to teach. But he is premillennial, His coming, because the only way this transformation is going to happen is for Jesus to bring it. For Jesus Christ to do it. You and I aren't going to figure it out. There's nobody on the face of the earth right now that can figure it out. Jesus Himself will bring it, and it won't happen without Him. Now, let's be careful to remember that what is being described here is talking about focusing on, Revelation 21, the quality of our existence in this new heaven and new earth. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, the dwelling of God is with men, and He will be with them. And He will wipe away their tears and their mourning, their pain, all of that kind of stuff. Sometimes we get caught up on the material aspects of heaven, don't we? We talk about walls of jasper and gates of pearl and streets of gold and mansions multiplied over and over and over. Everybody's got a mansion. I remember when I was a teenager, I was fascinated with the song, I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop. Any of you remember that old song? I see one hand. Okay, but anyway, the first time I ever performed organ publicly, I played that song. I was 16 years old. I've got a mansion over the hilltop. And at that point in time, I used to think that that meant that Jesus, when he went back to heaven, started building mansions. And he's got mansion after mansion after mansion after mansion, and he's got one with my name on it. And when I die or when he comes back, I'm going to go to live in that mansion. You know, that's really not what he said in John chapter 14. He said, in my Father's, well, I'm going to give you what I think is the literal translation. In my Father's mansion are many rooms. That's what he really said. And do you know what I'm looking forward to when I go to heaven? It's not finding a mansion where I can live down the street from Jesus and I can wave to him as I drive by on my way to Wendy's. It is that I'm going to live with Jesus, right? Isn't this the hope of heaven? That somehow or other his mansion, his dwelling place, is going to accommodate every believer who has ever lived and looks forward to his coming, and we're all going to live miraculously with Jesus, meaning we're going to be in perfect fellowship. He's going to be readily accessible to us. We're going to have this consistent sense of his presence. It's not that we live down the street in the 1500 block. It is that we are close to him. That's what Jesus promises. And so that's the quality of existence that he talks about. Now, make no mistake, heaven is going to be the most beautiful place you've ever been. Okay, physically, it's going to be amazing. Okay, the language that we have in Revelation doesn't even do it justice. Okay, here's the task that was ahead of John. He had to describe heavenly existence in earthly language. Now, how do you do that? How do you describe that which is out of this world, just awesome, in the language of human beings? Can't be done. The words just aren't adequate. Norman Vincent Peale, an old Methodist preacher, used to say that trying to describe heaven to an earthling is like trying to describe earth to an unborn baby still in the womb. You just can't do it. How can you do that? Because the existence is so multiplied beyond anything we can comprehend. So take your best image of heaven and then multiply it by about 1,000 for starters, and you'll begin to realize how little we really understand about heaven and how absolutely gorgeous it is going to be. But having said all of that, the focus is still on the quality of life in Jesus Christ for all of eternity, not on whether the streets are going to be paved with gold or something even more beautiful than that. It is a quality of life in which justice, as Amos said, will flow like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. And when warriors will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, as Micah said, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the calf, and all of creation will begin to get along with each other. This is what is coming. This is the hope of our world, that God is creating and recreating this existence. Revelation 22, verse 1, describes the water, the fountain of the water of life that will be available to us, the river of life, I should say, that runs through the city, and that the tree of life will be on either side and readily available. Remember back in Genesis where there was a tree of life in the garden, and God said, help yourself. And then they sinned, and God said, no more, can't have that. And so now that tree of life, which represents all of God's vibrancy, all of God's goodness, all of God's love, all of the life that God intended for us, will be readily available to anyone who wants to eat of its fruit. And the river of life will be readily available to anyone who wants to drink from it. This is all poetic language to talk about access to God's goodness and graciousness and love made possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on a cross. It will be that God himself, I can't say this enough, God himself, get this in your head, will live with us and we will be his people. Hallelujah. I can't begin to imagine what that's going to be like. But I know it will be wonderful. What you're looking for, I hope, that longing in your heart is that very thing. Now, this will be the fulfillment of God's covenant with us. You know, there are a few ideas that go clear through the scripture that you can kind of trace from beginning to end. And One of those ideas is creation and new creation. Another one is the idea of covenant, that God enters into covenant with us. It starts way back in when God, delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and he said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. Wow, that was pretty amazing and fantastic. The different prophets talk about that throughout. It's even in the book of Leviticus that there's such a relationship existing. And then you remember when Jesus instituted Holy Communion, he said, this is the blood of what? The new covenant. And so our new covenant, our new connection to God, our new relationship with God is in Jesus Christ. And that one day when this whole thing is consummated, where that covenant is going to be completely fulfilled and we will know the fullness of being God's people and he being our God. When we take communion, by the way, it looks two directions. Communion always looks back at the cross. What Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross for our forgiveness, and it always looks forward to his coming in glory. When Paul was describing the words of institution that Jesus founded communion upon, he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we look back at the death, we're proclaiming the death, that's 1 Corinthians 11, and we continue to rejoice in that as we anticipate his coming. So keep that in mind as you receive your communion today. This is the fulfillment of our deepest longings, of everything in us. Don't you just have a kind of an ache in your heart sometimes for things to get better, for there to be transformation in our world? C.S. Lewis described this in these terms. He said, if you discover in yourself a longing that nothing in the world can satisfy, you know what that indicates? That you were made for another world. That there is a world that can satisfy those longings, but it's not this one. And so be prepared for that. We all have longings that we pursue. You can't do enough in this life to have spiritual fulfillment apart from Jesus Christ. I remember years ago now, our kids were teenagers at the time. We vacationed as a family, my parents, my sister and her family, and Pam and me, and actually we only had one son at that point, so maybe he wasn't a teenager yet. Anyway, we went to Lakeside, and we were up there and just doing different things. And it kind of became the family joke of the week. We would go do something, and we'd come back to the big cabin we had rented, and we'd sit down, and then we hadn't barely got set down, and somebody would say, well, what do you want to do now? What do you want to do now? Do you know that you can't do enough, even in an ideal vacation? You can't do enough to be satisfied in that longing. There is a longing in you that goes far deeper than that, is a longing for God. Back in 1999, Squire Parsons wrote a song called Sweet Beulah Land. Any of you remember that song? I got one hand in the first service too. All right, I got two. Do I have three? No. But anyway, that song has got an interesting line in it. It begins, I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. Now, how do you get homesick for a place you've never been? It's because God builds it into you. He built into you this longing, this homesickness for heaven that is the consummation of everything that he created you to be. And so it is in that longing that we find our fulfillment in the return of Jesus Christ. We are spiritual beings created for union with God. The source of that fulfillment is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is our coming King. He reigns, heaven rejoices. He's promised to prepare a place for us, and when he prepares that place, he says, I will come again and take you unto myself, John 14, so that where I am, there you may be also. I don't know about you, but there's no place I want to be except where Jesus is. Where I am, there you may be also. So friends, don't be troubled about COVID-19. Don't be troubled about protests and riots in the streets. Don't be troubled about political outcomes. Because Jesus said, hey, you're going to have trouble, but I've overcome the world. So the answer is in him. There is coming a day. God is not a political leader. It's not a peace plan. It's not a stimulus package. It's not even a vaccine. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came to earth, died on a cross, so that you could be forgiven and saved. And that's why we call him Savior. He gave us his Holy Spirit so that we could be transformed and made like him. And that's why we call him Sanctifier. He touches our lives with his power and goodness and heals our brokenness so that we can be whole. And that's why we call him Healer. And one day, he will come again and fulfill the destiny of human existence that he has had in mind for us from the very beginning. And that's why we call him Coming King. Coming King. Are you ready? Are you ready for him to come? Is your faith resting in him? Do you live with a daily expectation and hope that God is going to fix this mess when Jesus Christ comes? He will. I promise you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let's pray. Spirit of God, overwhelm us with anticipation and hope. The hope that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, will one day come again as our coming King. And he will reign upon this earth, and righteousness will rule, and evil will be ended, and love will be supreme, and Jesus Christ will be lifted up and glorified, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Father, I pray that for each of us here in this room, that on that great day would not be the first time we bow the knee to him. For that's too late, Lord. I pray that each of us would already be before him as worshipers. We would be people of faith. We would trust in him. That we would be ready, Lord, for that day. And that it would be a day of rejoicing, a day of celebration, a day of fulfillment in our lives. Fill us with hope, Lord. Deliver us from discouragement. And allow these words, I pray, to become a source of encouragement to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.